scripture reader for today.
Good morning. Today's scripture is taken from Romans 6, verses 12 to 23. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Slaves to righteousness. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that, though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Bless the reading of today's scripture.
Thank you, Arlie. You could have been a little shorter. Always pick the scripture before I see who's reading, so never personal. But I appreciate everyone that's been signing up to read. It's been a pleasure to hear, have different persons and participate in the service. So God bless all of you. Title of my sermon today, Dying to Sin. Now, I chose that title on purpose because it's kind of a two-edged sword, kind of a double meaning. There's a lot of people in society, maybe even in church this morning, who are just waiting to get home because they're dying to sin. They just want to commit some sins, they've got some things to do, and they don't want anybody telling them no. They want to get right to it. Then there are other people who are committing themselves to Christ, and they're dying to their sin. They're trying to get sin out of their life, push it back, and rise up with a sense of righteousness and get closer to God. Now, this is a lectionary passage I'm preaching on today. You know, I don't preach a lot on sin. I preach a lot on love and upbuilding and building up, and I love jokes. And when I saw this scripture, I said, well, I have to preach on it. It's in the Bible. We talk about it in today's culture. We're kind of overlooking it. And then I realized today is my ordination date of 28 years. And I said, wow, what a date to have to preach on sin on my ordination date. Maybe there's some reason. But it's very difficult for us to reconcile attitudes of modern-day society, including modern-day churchgoers, with the teachings of the gospel. For example, in a recent survey of churchgoers, mind you, a majority of those surveyed said the church is very important, but a majority of that majority said the church should never try to influence my thought or my behavior. Why the Bible? Why church? That means many in the pews today here are other preachers, want me and them to comfort you, to encourage you, even entertain you, but by all means do not confront you with anything about your life that may be out of sync with God's will for your life. It seems that what many of you really don't want me to do is talk about what we used to call sin. William Burroughs, the managing editor of Orbis Books, once wrote something that drew a hearty amen from many pastors. Preaching, he said, or wrote, is perhaps the most difficult thing that a pastor can do. On one side of the church are those who seethe, muttering under their breath. What's he trying to do? Bring back all the guilt in my life that I've spent so many hours and so much money on in therapy trying to get rid of? Then on the other side are those who sit waiting for condemnations of the loose standards of today's church, muttering with their expectations have not been met. See, he just doesn't have the guts to name sin. I'll confess, I don't enjoy preaching about sin. I know some preachers do. That's all they want to talk about. Many of us grew up in a time when guilt was the primary motivator in Christian behavior. Legalism was rampant and much danger was done to many undeserving people. None of us want to go back to that time in that way. On the other hand, we see lives that are being destroyed today by reckless behavior, and no one, it seems like even the church itself, doesn't want to speak out against this reckless behavior. So what is a pastor to do? Then we come to St. Paul's teachings about sin and grace. In Romans 6:2, he describes followers of Christ as those who have died to sin. That may be the missing ingredient in today's church, dying to sin. Doesn't that imply dying to sin changed behavior in our lives? It reminds me of a classic cartoon in Leadership Magazine several years ago in which two couples are seated in a living room engaged in a study of the same thing that we're talking about, dying to sin. And one of the women is speaking. She says, "Well, I haven't actually died to sin, but one time I did feel a little faint." That's where many people are today. We're not really dead to sin. We're merely a little faint. But many of us are hurting because of the sins in our lives. And one of the challenges faced by many young people today is the inability in the home and conflicting messages concerning sexuality in our society. Are we not to raise our voices about the decline in sexual values and about what that means to the ability of young adults to have wholesome and responsible relationships? Am I never to warn about the dangers of what we call sexual freedom and the right to do whatever I want to with my body? I don't enjoy sounding like a prude when we watch television and celebrities hopping from bed to bed. But we need to be reminded that sex is a gift from God that is to be used within the guidelines that God has provided for us. Of course, talking about sin assumes from the beginning that there's a fundamental difference between right and wrong. And this is really the rub in our society today. For the past half century, the pendulum has really swung towards the tolerance of all behavior, even destructive behavior that many people describe to the notion there's no such thing as right and wrong. In our haste to be compassionate towards the sinner, we have deadened our sensitivity to sinful behavior. Arthur Charles Colson was speaking at his granddaughter's baccalaureate service at a large public high school on the outskirts of Atlanta, Georgia. And he knew that most of those 600 students would go on to college. And those universities, many would have professors who would introduce them to the idea that there is no truth, no absolute right and wrong, simply preferences. And that's it. So Colson gave these students an illustration that theologian R.C. Sproul frequently used. He said, you're standing on a street corner. and you see an older, frail woman with a heavy shopping bag in front of you. Trucks, buses, and cars are zipping by, and she wants to cross the street. You have three choices. You can ignore her, you can help her, or you can push her into the traffic. What is the right thing to do? Is there anyone in this room who cannot see that there are some choices where there are absolute right and wrong? I think Colson is right. Right and wrong do exist in some circumstances. There is such thing as Christian morality apart from going back to legalism. Knowing where to draw the line may be difficult, but there is a line where a Christian sometimes has to say, no, I cannot cross that line, I cannot go there, I cannot do that. Some of you remember Sam Donaldson, the somewhat opinionated newscaster with ABC News. Sam was being asked what he thought was wrong with America. Sam, you were raised a Southern Baptist. Do you ever wonder if maybe some of the things you were taught in that old-time religion have been right, that we could use some of that old teaching today? And Donaldson responded with a sarcastic, "Praise the Lord." But then he got serious. I don't know about going back to that old-fashioned morality, but I do believe that this country is in deep trouble because we have come to believe that choices can be made without consequences. We have to teach and practice the reality that the choices we make have real consequences to them, that we can't just get out of trouble that easily if we choose to ignore the possible consequences of the choices we make now. That's a practical way of looking at life. Choices have consequences, good and negative. St. Paul put it this way, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." Most of you know that I'm not a rigid person at all. My preaching would hardly qualify as fire and brimstone. And I have no desire at all to increase anyone's level of guilt. But I do believe that there's a moral law at work in the world, and whenever we violate that law, there are consequences. Obviously, there are times when people find themselves in difficult situations, and maintaining that law is not an easy thing to do. Some of you may have seen the movie Cinderella Man, a true story of boxer James Braddock. Well, Cinderella Man takes place in the middle of the Great Depression, and long lines of men stand outside factories and plants and dock gates, all hoping against hope to get just picked that day for one day's work. And one day, James comes home from a fruitless search for work to find out his oldest boy has gone down to the butcher shop and has stolen sausage. The boy wasn't a habitual thief. He was simply hungry, and there was no food in the house. What are you to do? Even worse, he had just learned that his friend down the street had been sent away to live with another family, and the reason that they sent him away to live with another family was because they did not have enough food in the house, and their other family member did. So they sent him away to live with that family so he could eat. He thought if he could only get some food, his family would not send him away like this other boy. When James came home and discovered that his son had done, he could have done a lot of things. He could have said nothing. He could have said, "You know, son, stealing, that is bad, but I'm out of work and surely God's not going to miss that little bit of sausage from the butcher. He'll never miss it. No one will ever know. So just this once, we're not going to worry about it." But James Braddock was an honest and courageous man. He got the sausage, got his son, went back to the butcher shop, and gave the sausage back. And outside the shop, James turns to his son and says, "No matter what, no matter how bad it gets, we don't steal ever." It is important for us to hold on to the idea that there are some absolutes in life. It is wrong to steal. It is wrong to kill. It is wrong to cheat. There are circumstances that cause us to understand why a person might engage in wrong behavior, but sin is still sin, and it does have consequences. And for us to be at peace in our hearts, our sins must be forgiven. And I love in the Bible, even after we become a Christian, there's a passage that says, if we confess our sins, He, being God, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you do commit a sin as a Christian, you can still go to God. You haven't lost your salvation, but you've lost a closeness, and you can say, God, forgive me of what I have just done. John Fandersall tells the story of a young soldier during World War I, somewhere out on the Western Front. Shells bursting and men's bodies mangled beyond hope and grown-ups wailing, calling for their mothers. A young man who's no more than a boy himself says to his comrade, "We weren't meant for this." Commenting on this statement, Dr. Richard Lichter writes, "We weren't meant for this." Post that sentence on all the battlefields and all the prisons of the world. Post it above the urban garbage dumps where human made in God's image scavenge for food. Post it above homes filled with abuse. Nail it to the whole mass of damnation, which is our world. We weren't meant for this. And I hope that each of us will take that as our motto whenever we are tempted, and we're all tempted to betray our values. We all are. We weren't meant for this. We were created in the image of God. We were created for something great and for something wonderful and something beautiful. It would be sad if we settle for squalid lives when we were created for splendor and closeness to God. So without any intent to create guilt or any desire to condemn anyone, because I always say I'm the chief sinner among all of you, as you leave this room today, I simply offer up these words of St. Paul's for your reflection to think about. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. And whenever you're tempted to sin, remember these important words: you weren't meant for this. You were not meant for sin. You were not meant for the low life. You were meant for the high life. You were meant for splendor and wonder and a close relationship with an almighty God. So it's time we all started dying to sin. May God bless you. So He certainly loves you. Amen.